chapter 1. It's good to be here again. We certainly enjoyed the conference on Saturday, and I'm sure you enjoyed a good time with Brother Paul yesterday, and I hope you got him away to Belfast again this morning. I'm sure you did. Lovely to see everyone gathered again tonight. Thank you for that. And we do trust the Lord will bless us in these two nights. We're going to think primarily about Nehemiah chapter 3. Isn't that dull? What do you think? My daughter said to me on the way out, she said, "Dad, what are you speaking on tonight?" I said, "Nehemiah chapter 3. She said, "I'm not coming." Well, there you are. One of my favorite chapters, Nehemiah chapter 3. I think it's an outstanding chapter. And anyone here who knows anything at all about the book of Nehemiah, appreciates the word of God, you will understand just what gems there are to be found in Nehemiah chapter 3. And you say, "Brother Dan, I know it's a long chapter and I know it's full of names, but you're going to struggle to fill a meeting." Not true. We could fill a week's worth of meetings, couldn't we, with Nehemiah chapter 3. I have absolutely no doubt about that. We're not going to do it, though, because I'm only here for two nights. We're going to think about Nehemiah chapter 3 in both of those nights. And what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to draw out, if I can, some very simple spiritual and practical lessons. And then tomorrow night, we're going to think in more detail about the gates of Jerusalem. We'll be thinking tonight about building the walls and something of the work. So very practical spiritual lessons. But then tomorrow night, I want to direct your attention to the gates. There are 10 gates that are recorded in Nehemiah chapter 3. And those lessons will be much more devotional, certainly practical as well, but devotional in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, in case you're not familiar with Jerusalem and you're not familiar with the gates of Jerusalem, I have provided in teaching style, right? I have provided a handout for said gates. And that's at the back. You don't really need it tonight as such, but as we're reading some of these verses, if you want to look at the map, you can. It might almost look like I've set you homework. I haven't done that. And just because I left the table blank because I ran out of time, really. I couldn't fill it in myself, all right? So for those of you who are younger, this is more tomorrow night, not tonight. But for those of you who are younger, if you want to fill in some of the lessons and some of the detail about the gates, you can. But don't feel that you have to at all. There's a map to follow. Right, Nehemiah chapter 1. Not really needed tonight, that handout, but you've got it so that you can enjoy it. Nehemiah chapter 1, and let's just read some introductory statements, and then we'll turn to chapter 3, and I'll put Nehemiah in its context in due course. But Nehemiah chapter 1, just notice verse 3, please. "They said unto me," this is Nehemiah, who's been asking concerning the Jews, "they said unto me, 'The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire.'" We'll think about the wall tonight. We'll think about the gates tomorrow night. Now, cross to chapter 2, verse 11. You know that Nehemiah, one of the first things that he does is to inspect the damage of the walls and the gates. So verse 11, "I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Verse 13, "I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port," or the dung gate. So immediately, even in chapter 2, you've got two gates, the valley gate and the dung gate. "And viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall, and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned." So he went out of the valley gate, and he came back via the valley gate. "And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. And said I unto them, 'Ye see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And you know, of course, that there were enemies against the works, Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah, and so on. But verse 20, then answered I them, and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. And then just a few verses in chapter 3, and you'll need to keep your finger in chapter 3, because I'll be pointing out bits and pieces here and there. But Nehemiah chapter 3 is the record then of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And really, it's a record of various individuals, 38 named individuals that were working on the walls. Nehemiah was a very logical, organized man, wasn't he? And this really was his record of each individual or groups of people who were engaged in this good and noble work for the Lord. So verse 1 says, then Eliashib, the high priest, he rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it, and they set up the doors of it, even unto the Tower of Mia. That's the Tower of the Hundred. That's what it means. They sanctified it unto the Tower of Hananeel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasanaah. I tell you, this is a tough one. This is why I'm not reading the whole chapter, by the way. My Hebrew expression is not up to it. Anyway, they built, who also laid the beams thereof, and they set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of, well, have a go at that, Meshezabiel. That was pretty good. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. And you've got this idea of next unto them, and next unto them, and next unto them. And verse 5 is something that sort of sticks in the throat, doesn't it? Next unto them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles, they put not their necks to the work of their Lord. And I just want you to come down to the very end of the chapter. Verse 31 says this, after him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinim and of the merchants, over against the gate Mifkad, and to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Now that's all we're going to read, but please keep the page open in Nehemiah chapter 3, and we know that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, just before we delve into Nehemiah chapter 3, and as I said to you, I want to talk to you in particular about the building of the walls of Jerusalem, and in particular about this good, noble, physical, yes, but a work that they were doing on behalf of their God. I want to talk to you about that work. But just before we get there, we need to say a word, please, by way of introduction, a word of context in relation to the book of Nehemiah. You understand that if you are reading in a Hebrew Bible, you will not find the book of Nehemiah. And that is because Nehemiah and Ezra form just one book in the Hebrew Bible. And that book is called Ezra. And it's all combined in one book because essentially it's telling one story. And you know that the books of Nehemiah and Ezra are telling the story of the return of a remnant. God's people have gone down into captivity. We're thinking here about Judah and Benjamin that have gone into captivity in Babylon. And Ezra and Nehemiah are recording the story of those captives coming out of Babylon. There's a remnant that's returning from captivity. And they've come back to Jerusalem. They've come back, or they're coming back, in three groups. First of all, they're going to rebuild the temple. Then they're going to rebuild the city. But God's people are coming out of captivity. They're coming back into the land. And they are rebuilding the things of God in order that they might await the coming Messiah. Now, let me just tell you something about this captivity and about this return. That captivity took place in three stages. And it only took about 20 years. So the first wave of captives went in 606 BC. Daniel went in that wave. He was part of the first that went into captivity. And then there was a second wave. Ezekiel went in that wave. Then there was a third wave. Zedekiah was the final king. And Jeremiah went down to Egypt at that time, 586 BC. So from 606 BC to 586 BC, now listen, history can be interesting sometimes. There was a wave of, three waves of individuals being taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon and going right down into Babylon. Three waves. Daniel, Ezekiel, and ultimately Zedekiah with Jeremiah. Now, when the years of captivity were fulfilled, God in his grace from 606 to 536, so that first wave of captives, and God started the clock, 70 years of desolation. And 70 years after that, because God's people had not kept the Sabbath years that they should have, and God was giving his land its rest, so he sent his people down into captivity so the land might have its rest for those 70 years. But when it came for the 70 years to be fulfilled, and God's people are going to make their way back into the land and to Jerusalem, they're going to come back, you've guessed it, in three waves. They went into captivity in three waves. They're going to come out of captivity in three waves. But that return is not going to take 20 years. It only took them 20 years to get into captivity. That return is going to be over the course of almost 100 years. 92 years. And you say, well, what were the waves of captives? And by the way, not all of them at all. Just a remnant. Just a small number. There were many, many more that stayed behind in Babylon. It's just a small number that's coming out of Babylon. But they're coming out in three waves. You say, how are they coming out? Well, they're coming out under Zerubbabel. That was the first part of Ezra. And then they'll come out under Ezra himself. That's the second part of Ezra. And then the third wave will come out under Nehemiah. You'll find that in the book of Nehemiah. But here's the lesson. 20 years to get away from God. Almost 100 years to get back. I tell you, that's salutary. It is so easy to get away from the things of God. It's so easy to backslide in spiritual things. And in an instant, you're away from God. And you're not enjoying the communion and the fellowship with him that you should. I tell you this, it takes a lot longer. A lot longer to get back. You know of some. You know of some today that were once happily in assembly fellowship. And it seems that just in a matter of months, a year, they've gone. And they're out in the world. And perhaps those individuals have been long time away from God. Long time away from the assembly. And perhaps some of those individuals would love to come back. But it's so much more difficult. And it takes so much more time. Better not to get away from God in the first place. You say, well, I hear what you're saying, Brother Dan, but we're all here tonight. You know, we're doing okay. We made it to the meeting. That's good. But listen, just one day, not reading this book. Just one or two days rolling by, and you're not praying as you once did. It's easy to get away. Much more difficult to get back. Now think about these three waves. These three waves of captives that are coming back to Jerusalem. I'm giving you a little history lesson, but it'll just help you understand the books of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. You remember that first wave, I'll not give you the dates, but the first wave under Zerubbabel. And that's recorded in Ezra chapter 1 to Ezra chapter 6. And the very first thing that God's people did when they came back to Jerusalem, the first thing that they dealt with under the return with Zerubbabel was the temple. That was their focus. So that they were considering the worship of God. They were interested in the house of God. That first wave of captives as they came back, not so much interested in the walls, not so much interested in the gates, it's the temple. And it's rebuilding the temple. So a focus on worship and a focus on the house of God. You say, what about the second wave? Well, about 80 years after that, the second wave under Ezra, Ezra chapter 7 to Ezra chapter 10, you'll find then that the focus was not so much on the house of God. That had been repaired and restored. It wasn't so much on worship. But Ezra is going to focus in particular on the people of God and the spiritual state of the people. So the word of God will be read and the word of God will be taught. And Ezra focuses his time and his attention on the people of God, and in relation to them, the word of God. You say, what about Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah is obvious, isn't it? The temple has been rebuilt. The people of God, to a certain extent, have been re-established spiritually. Nehemiah is going to deal with the walls of the city. And he's going to deal with the gates. So the focus now is not on the house of God, and it's not so much on the people of God. The focus now is on the city of God. And after worship has been reestablished, and after the word of God has been emphasized, Zerubbabel, Ezra, now it's the work of God under Nehemiah, which will flourish. Isn't that an important lesson for you and for me? You say, Brother Dan, we're very excited about the work of the Lord. We're very excited about what we can do for Christ. Hallelujah. We're very excited about our service for Him. Good. But don't forget this. Worship comes first. The Word of God must have absolute priority. The hearts of the people must be firmly established in the truth of the Word of God. If it is that the work of God is going to flourish. Now that's what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are teaching you. And this is what we touched on at the conference on Saturday. That the hearts of God's people might grow in their appreciation of their Savior and of their God. That's worship. To have a heart appreciation of the character of your God and Savior. That's worship. And I hope that every day you are picking up the Word of God and you are reading Scripture and you are rejoicing, not just in what God has done, in what Christ has done. You're rejoicing in the God that He is and you're rejoicing in the Savior that you have. That's worship. And when worship finds its right and proper place, and when the assembly is emphasizing the Word of God and the prominence of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God, it's then that God's people are ready to go out in service for Him and to be blessed by God. So if the assembly is going to thrive, and if the assemblies that we belong to are going to thrive, we must give God His rightful place, His worship, and the Word of God must have central place. That's a bit of context. And you can fill in the dates and you can follow through these waves of captives going out and coming back in. It's a bit of context to Ezra and to Nehemiah. Now let's think about Nehemiah chapter 3. First thing I want to do is this. I want to talk to you about the purpose. Nehemiah chapter 3 in particular, the purpose of the work that is going on in this chapter. You know, because we read it in chapter 1 and we read it in chapter 2, and chapter 3 is the record of what was said in 1 and 2. The purpose of this work was to build and to repair the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. You understand, don't you, just how important that was? Now, I'm taking the city of Jerusalem tonight, and I'm making applications to the assembly, and I am making applications to us as Christians and our service and our labor for the Lord. But the purpose of this work was to build and repair the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem desperately needed walls. Now, I'll talk about the gates in a moment. But Jerusalem desperately needed walls. Why did it need walls? Well, this is obvious, isn't it? Jerusalem as a city needed walls that it might have safety, that it might have security from the enemies that were without, that those who were within the city to a certain extent might be separated from those who were without. So this city needed walls for its security and for the separation of the people. Listen, the local assembly to which you belong needs walls. You say, what does that mean? Well, the assembly is a place of separation. Now, you listen carefully to what I'm saying. The assembly is not an isolated, exclusive club. But the assembly is described in the New Testament as ecclesia, a called out company, a separated company. And those of us who belong to local assembly fellowship, we have been called out from the world system in and through the preaching of the gospel. And we have been called in to gather with one another and enjoy the gathering presence of the Lord Jesus. The assembly is a separated company and a separated people. We have been called out from the world. Now that's what ecclesia means. We have been called out from the religious world. The assembly has nothing at all to do with the religion and the religions of this world. In the assembly, we've been called out and separated even from Christendom, the domain of Christianity. We've been called out of all of that organized and ordered religion. We just simply gather to the person and to the name of the Lord Jesus. And him alone. So we've been called out of the world religiously. And we separate ourselves from Christendom. And from all of their rules and regulations. And from their priestly vestments. And from their incense altars. And all of that. And we've been called, sorry about this. We've been called out of the world, not just religiously. We've been called out of the world politically. You know that, don't you? So while some of you, I pity you, while some of you enjoy politics and you love to discuss politics, don't bring it into the assembly. There's no place for politics here. We're interested in what's going on in Israel. We're interested in Hamas. And we're interested in Hezbollah. And we're interested in this, that, and the other. But when it comes to politics, the assembly is no place for politics. We're called out. We are a separated people. We are called out from the world religiously and called out from the world politically. And we are called out from the world socially. Listen to this. What marks that world out there socially? should not mark God's people in here when we're gathering together. You take the standard of dress, which is wholly acceptable amongst people in the world. It shouldn't be so acceptable here. There should be a dignity. There should be an honor to the way that we dress. We're called out from the world culturally. The world very soon, and listen, don't think I'm getting on a high horse here. The world very soon is going to celebrate culturally Christmas and associate. I'm not saying you shouldn't celebrate Christmas, by the way. But the way in which the world culturally celebrates Christmas, with its Christmas trees and with its tinsel and with its Father Christmas, it doesn't have any place here in the assembly. That's not the Bible's concept and the Bible's idea of the birth of the Lord Jesus. God help us to be a separated company. And we're separated morally. Just add it all together. Religiously, politically, socially, culturally, morally. We're altogether different to the world out there, or we should be. And that's in evidence as we gather together as an assembly. That was the purpose of the work. But don't forget this. Jerusalem didn't just need walls. Jerusalem needed gates. So though there was separation, there wasn't isolation. It's a balance, isn't it? Though the assembly is comprised of called out Christians and we're separated, we're not isolated. There are gates. It is our responsibility, thank God, to allow something of the glory and the beauty and the wonder of the person of Christ to flow out to others. Walls that separate, but gates, which meant that there wasn't isolation for the people in the city. And that was the purpose of the work. I want you to notice the principle of this work. And it's a principle that is constantly, constantly running through chapter 3. And I was trying to emphasize it as we read it. Here is the principle. Look, for example, at verse number 2. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. Look at verse 4. And next unto them repaired Meremoth. And look at verse 5. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired. That's the principle of the word. Do you see that? 38 different individuals and 15 different groups of people. And yet what Nehemiah 3 is telling you is this. There was a principle that governed their work. They worked side by side. They worked in harmony. They worked in unity. They were next to one another. All working together with one common aim and one common purpose. And that was to build the wall. Isn't it lovely? A real coordination. A real order. A real unity. Every single person had their specific place. Every single person had their specific position. Every single person had their specific work to do. But everyone was vital. Can I tell you this? What if Nehemiah had given to a certain individual, he said, listen, Meremoth, here is your place on the wall. And I want you to rebuild just the next couple of meters, 10 meters, 15 meters of that wall up until this point. And then there's responsibility given to somebody else to do. What would there be if just one individual was given their responsibility on the wall and they failed to meet their responsibility? You say, if just one person didn't finish their square footage or missed out a meter of the wall, the whole of the work would be compromised. The whole of the security of the city, compromised. Because one person wasn't in the right place, wasn't fulfilling their responsibility, wasn't working as they should. My brother, my sister, great to be in assembly fellowship, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. Do you know what Paul says about assembly fellowship? He says it's like a body. That's 1 Corinthians 12. He says when you're in assembly fellowship, it's like a body. He says there is only one body. You have one human body. But your human body is comprised of all of these different body parts. Look at them. You've got fingers, you've got hands, you've got eyes, you've got a head, you've got feet, you've got legs. One body, unity. But all of these different body parts, every single one of them's essential. Every single one of them moving, acting together in harmony and in unity, because though these body parts are different, they're all part of one body. And there's one aim. And there's one purpose. The assembly is just like that. So here we all are. And I trust you're in assembly fellowship. I want to tell you this. God has a role for you. God has a responsibility for you. There is a work for you to do. Please don't tell me I'm female. I can't do a work in the assembly. I'm too young. I can't do a work in the assembly. I'm not clever enough. I can't do... You're wrong. 1 Corinthians 12 says this. God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. If you're an assembly fellowship, you have a responsibility. You have a work to do. And let me tell you, you are vital. You are vital to the work of that assembly. If you're not in your place doing your work, and please don't think it's less important than the work that somebody else is doing. Wrong. Think of that wall. You say, but weren't there bits of the wall that were more important? Not really. Any bit of that wall would compromise the whole if it wasn't done properly. You're essential. You say, what about the figure of the body? You say, if you cut off a hand, if you cut off an arm, you can even cut off a leg. You say the individual would survive. Well, they would survive. But they wouldn't be able to perform as effectively as they might had they all their members. What I'm trying to tell you in a roundabout way is this. You really are important to the assembly that you belong to. You better make sure you're there. You had better make sure that you are doing to the best of the ability, your ability, the work that God has given to your hand. Get busy. Get active. Be responsible. We don't want the work of the assembly to be compromised. If you are not doing the work that you should be. So we thought about the purpose of the work. Gates, walls. We thought about the principle of the work, next to him, next to him, next to him. Number three, I want to talk to you about the people who were involved in this work. Now, this is where I start to get really excited about Nehemiah 3. You're getting the idea, I hope. You're getting the idea of the beautiful truth that is here. What about the people in this work? Here they all are, laboring together for the security of the city, to rebuild these walls. Here we are. In the assembly, all laboring together with one common purpose. What is it? Building walls? Not so much. Building gates? Not so much. The honor and glory of Christ. That's why we belong to the assembly. And we're all laboring together, that he might be honored, that something of his fragrance might flow out through the gates, separated company though we might be. You say, what about the people of the work? I'll add them up. Told you already. Go through. Try and express the names if you can. Find out what the names mean. 38 named individuals. 15 different groups, like Tekoites, like the men of Gibeon. You say, but this is hard physical labor. No place for women. You're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. Look at verse 12, please. Nehemiah chapter 3. Verse 12 says this: "Next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Hallohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters." What a debt we owe. Now, sisters, you're not more important than the brothers, but you're just as important. Sisters often have an inferiority complex. No. Just as important. Here are daughters. Here are women who are engaged in the work. Please don't forget Euodia and Syntyche. You say, how can we forget them? Philippians chapter 4. And all the trouble they were causing. Hang on. Forget about the trouble in Philippians 4 for a minute. This is what Paul says about Euodia and Syntyche. He says, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. I like that. That word labor is to wrestle. Says Paul, when I was wrestling with spiritual forces, unseen forces and powers of darkness, through the preaching of the gospel, he said, there were sisters who came alongside me. And he says, they wrestled with me in the gospel. Thank God for sisters like that. And I don't believe those two sisters were at loggerheads with one another, by the way. I don't believe that. I believe that those two sisters were good friends. And in fact, had left the assembly. And Paul is saying, I beseech you, Euodia and Syntyche, now having left the assembly or stepped apart from the assembly because of the difficulties of the day, be of the same mind to the assembly. Not necessarily to one another. They do get a bad press, don't they? But they labored. They wrestled with Paul in the gospel. What about when the Lord Jesus was here? Have you heard of Joanna? Have you heard of Susanna? They ministered to Christ of their substance. Luke chapter 8. What a wonderful testimony those two sisters, those two ladies have. Ministering to the Lord Jesus. You say, what could they possibly give to him? But ministering to him of their substance. So when you think about the people of the work, just how important these women were. And then, I must mention this. There's a lot of businessmen in Nehemiah 3. A lot of businessmen. It is possible to be a businessman and yet still involved in the work of the Lord. That's possible. Thank God. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 speaks about goldsmiths. Verse 8 again speaks about apothecaries or perfumers. Verse 31 speaks about merchants or traders. So involved in this work were not only men and women, but involved in this work were business people. Even in chapter 3, verse 1, there's the priest and the goldsmith and the perfumers and the merchants. Businessmen, but involved in the work of the Lord. You see our problem today? Now, this might not be a problem in Northampton, but it's a problem where I come from, and it is a problem where I move, throughout the UK and throughout the world. The problem is this. Brethren who are so engaged and so entangled in their business, they cannot lay their hands to the work of the assembly. That's not what was happening here. Oh, they were businessmen. And yes, they needed to work. And yes, it was honoring to the Lord to work and to support their families. But when it came to putting their hand to the work of the Lord in Jerusalem, they had both hands ready to put them to the plow. There are too many brethren these days. They disappear on a Sunday afternoon. They don't come back until late on a Friday night. They have no kind of spiritual input to the activities of the assembly all week long. And they themselves have no spiritual input because they're here, there, and everywhere. And they appear on a Sunday morning and they're gone. And they've become entangled. Now, please don't think I'm speaking out of turn and speaking derisory about... Sometimes I know it's very difficult to change the habit of a lifetime. Sometimes I know you can't just alter the job to give you more time in the assembly. I understand those things. But better to try not to get in that position in the first place. They've entangled themselves in the affairs of this life. And very, very quickly the devil has seen to it they haven't got time to devote to the Lord. Now that's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2. He says, any soldier on active service does not entwine and entangle himself in the affairs of this life, in order that he might please him who has called him to be a soldier. We're still living in this world. We still need to be engaged in the affairs of living in this world. But let's not become so entangled in them that we cannot devote time and attention to please our Master and our Lord. The people in the work, you could say a lot more about that. Let me talk to you about the place of the work. You say, well, this is easy. This was just Jerusalem, right? It's the walls of Jerusalem. That was the place of the work. Well, yes, but we can be more specific. So look at verse number 8, please. Verse number 8 speaks about the broad wall. That was part of the place of the work. Verse number 16 speaks about the sepulchres of David. That was part of the place of the work. Verse 20 speaks about the turning of the wall, the corner of the wall. That was part of the place of the work. But I tell you what phrase runs throughout Nehemiah 3, more often than not. And the phrase that runs through Nehemiah 3 about the place of the work is this. Look at verse 10. And next unto them repaired Jediah, even over against his house. Look at verse 23, against his house. Look at verse 28, against his house. Look at verse 29, against his house. Look at verse 30, against his chamber. What are you being told? I'm making the application. Building the walls of assembly testimony starts at home. You say, surely not, Dan. Surely not, preacher. Come on, listen. Don't bring my home life into the assembly, will you? You say, building the walls of assembly testimony is all about the gospel hall. And it's all about the gatherings that we convene here. And it's all about the Christians who go and stand and they're delivering leaflets and they're associated with the gospel hall. If we want to build the walls of the assembly testimony here, it's about the gospel hall. Wrong. It's about the saints that gather in this gospel hall. And you as a saint that gathers here, you gather here a very, very small proportion of time compared to the rest of your week. And the assembly that gathers here is made up of Christians who are leading lives out there and living homes out there. And let me tell you this, especially you young folks, because you might not have learnt this yet. You can't just turn on a spiritual tap when you get to the assembly gathering. If you haven't been engaged in spiritual activities in the quiet place, in the home, outside the assembly, before you get here. Oh, I tell you, Christians are good at it. They live lives like they want to live out there. They hardly touch a Bible from Sunday to Sunday. Some believers, now shame on you if this is you, some believers even leave their Bible in the hall from Sunday to Sunday. And you say you didn't take your Bible home, and they say, oh, I've got another one at home. Really, they haven't been reading it. And when they get to the gatherings, maybe just a little turn on of spirituality. And some of the brethren can stand on their feet and you should hear what they're saying. It's excellent. You should hear the language they're using. Superb. Oh, they sound spiritual. But really, there's nothing of any substance to it at all. Do you know that a local assembly is no stronger than the homes of the saints which make up that assembly? And you're being taught that here in Nehemiah 3, over against his home. Over against his home. You say you would have made sure that part of the wall was really good. That's my house. I'd want to make sure the enemy's coming in here. I'll make that wall solid. There's a sense in which, I suppose, application, evangelism is always associated with a local assembly. But it's good for us, isn't it, as Christians, to start local evangelism at home. That's a good thing. Maybe amongst those who are in our homes and houses that aren't saved. Maybe amongst our next door neighbours. Do you know, I often say to our saints, there are thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands and maybe millions of Christians who are praying for missionaries out on the mission field. They're known to everyone. That was a good thing. Keep praying for them. I wonder, though, who's praying for the salvation of your next door neighbour if they're not saved? Maybe no one is. Maybe there's no one in that family that's a believer. But you're living next to them. And you know them. And what about your estate? Maybe there aren't any other believers living on your estate. Who is praying for the people on your estate to meet Christ? Good when evangelism starts at home, near to the house. But I'm not so interested in that at the moment. I'm interested in the quality of an assembly and the strength of an assembly, which, as I'm saying, is no stronger than the homes of the Christians that gather in that assembly. Now, here's what I like to do. You say, Dan, you're just pushing it far too far. All right, just ignore it. But look at verse 10. There was a man called Jediah, and he labored over against his house. Do you know what Jediah means? The praise of Jehovah. Or some say it means to know Jehovah. I tell you, it's a good thing. When the person of Christ is known and praised in our homes. Now that goes without saying for Christian homes. But how often are we gathering together our household? And how often are we reading Scripture together and praying? And how often are we praising and seeking to get to know more Christ in the home and in the family sphere? And do it in the home and bring it to the assembly. That was Jediah. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 speaks about a man called Hashub. And he again was repairing over against his house. Hashub means, now I'm going to get in all sorts of trouble here because there is somebody in this congregation that lives in my household, right? I could get in trouble here. Hashub means much esteemed. His name means to be considerate to others. I highly esteem you. You're another person. I am considerate towards you. How do we treat one another? Oh, you say, when I come to the assembly, I am sweetness and light. I'm a wonderful person to talk to in the assembly. I could spend half an hour here when the meeting closes and talk to you about all sorts of things. I'm just a lovely individual. And yet when I get home, I can't treat my mother. I can't treat my father with a kind word. I can't behave considerately towards siblings, towards others in the home. It just doesn't connect. It's almost as if your Christianity is a sham. You can live spiritual and holy when you're gathering with God's people. Who can't? But when you're at home, no kindness or consideration for a husband, for a wife, for a mother, for a sibling. We want to see the character of Christ in our home. Not just to praise him, honor him, know him. We want to see his character in our homes. Bring that into the assembly. But it starts at home. There's another man here, verse 29. His name is Zadok. Verse 29 says, after them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house. Zadok means just. Zadok means upright. Don't we have a responsibility to see to it that there is a moral standard, that there is moral purity that characterizes our homes? And we bring that into the assembly. I'm almost done. The purpose of the work, the principle of the work, the people in the work, the place of the work. Last of all, I want to talk to you about the prize of the work. Now, this is one of my favorite subjects. I commend this to you. You say, why is Nehemiah chapter 3 in the Bible at all? It's one of those chapters that when I get to the end of chapter 2, I just skip it because it's so dull. I can't pronounce the names. I can't pronounce them out loud. I can't even pronounce them in my mind. Just skip it. It's one of those chapters in the Bible that's just full of names. It's so. Why is Nehemiah 3 here? I'll tell you why it's here. It's here as an indelible, eternal record to commend every one of the people of God that put their hand to the work of rebuilding the walls and gates of Jerusalem. Isn't that lovely? This is one of those great chapters in the Word of God, which is really just a little foreview or foregleam of the judgment seat of Christ. That's it. Don't you think that God has not kept a record of your words and your actions and your attitude and your behavior and everything you've done in relation to the assembly? God has a record. And God will bless you and reward you in a day to come. Let me tell you some of those chapters. You can go and look them up. Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is the bema. Now, bema is a Greek word for the judgment seat. Genesis 49 is the bema, the judgment seat of Jacob. And in Genesis 49, every son is being called before Jacob. Remarkable chapter. So much prophecy in it. But he is reviewing the character of his sons. That's Genesis 49. When you come to 2 Samuel 23... 2 Samuel 23, the last words of David. And David will give you a whole record of his mighty men. The soldiers that were involved in the conflict. So in Genesis 49, it's the character of Jacob's sons. In 2 Samuel 23, it is the soldiers who were engaged in conflict. You might throw in Romans 16. That's the saints. And Paul is giving you a right long record in Romans 16 of the power of the gospel. And he's taking you from Romans 1 Jew, Greek, barbarian, lost. And he takes you to chapter 16 and he says, Jew, Greek, barbarian, saved. And he says, every one of them in Rome, send my greetings. And I thank God for this individual and that individual and all they've done, the record of the saints. What have you got in Nehemiah 3? Not sons, soldiers, saints, servants. And they're all serving and laboring in building. And that's 1 Corinthians 3. Every man builds on this foundation. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. But here's a record of those who were commended for their building into the fabric of Jerusalem. And my brother, my sister, you will be commended in a day to come, I trust, for what you have built into the local assembly. Now you read the three references in the New Testament to the judgment seat of Christ, or the three portions, and you'll find that one of them has to do with character. Your character. You'll find that one of them has to do with your relationships to God's people. And you'll find that the other one, 1 Corinthians 3, has to do with your building into the assembly. If you don't belong to the fellowship of a local assembly, you've already lost a third of the reward that could be yours. But how are your relationships with your brethren and sisters? And how is your character, Christ-like? And what are you doing in relation to the local assembly? The prize of the work. My time is gone, but let me just show you this. Verse 13. I wonder if we need a Hanun. That's the way I describe him. Might not be the right pronunciation, but look at Hanun. The valley gate repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa. They built it and they set up the doors and the locks and the bars. 1,000 cubits on the wall. You say that's ridiculous. 1,000 cubits. Look at verse 27. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece. You say you're putting us to shame. Nehemiah had given you one piece. And here are these Tekoites. Nobody likes a teacher's pet, do they? Here are those Tekoites saying, please, sir, please, Nehemiah, we finished that piece. Can we have another piece? Are you like that in the assembly? 1,000 cubits on the wall. You say, I've sought to do my best in that aspect and I've sought to do the best that I can and I finish that work that you've given me to do. Can I repair another piece? What an example the Tekoites set. But just put that in your head. The Tekoites repaired another piece. Do you remember what verse 5 said about the nobles of the Tekoites? Verse 5 says, next to them the Tekoites repaired. All right, goody goody two shoes. That's the first thing they did. Look at the next. But their nobles, they put not their necks to the work of their Lord. What a shame. Here are those who were the leaders of the Tekoites. And the neck, which is the place of burden. And it's almost as if we are too proud and too clean to get our hands dirty in the work. You lot do it. And they would not put their necks to the work of, what do you think of this? Their Lord. Shame on them. I hope there's no one here. You say, I'm just too important. I'm just too grand. Or I'm too old. Or I'm too spiritual. Or I'm too young just to get my hands dirty in the work of the Lord. There are others. Verse 20, Barak. I'll finish with this. This is the last thing I'm going to say. Verse 20, Barak. It says of him that he earnestly repaired. Isn't it great? There are some who repaired a huge length of wall. There are some who, when they had done one work, wanted to do more work. And here's Barak. He's earnestly repairing. There are some like Malchiah. You read of Malchiah in verse 14. There are some like Malchiah who just worked alone, unnoticed, unheralded, but Nehemiah saw it. Maybe there's some of you, you say, I'm not noticed. Nobody cares about me. Nobody mentions the work I'm doing. But God has seen it all. And yet there's Barak. And he's earnestly repairing. You know what the word in Hebrew means? To burn red hot. Barak was so earnest in his work. He was glowing red hot. He wasn't really, but he was perspiring in his work. Thank God for those in the assembly who earnestly work. Why did he do that? You know, some of the saints, well, I'll not be personal, but some of the saints in assemblies that I go to seem to do next to nothing at all. And he's working earnestly. Do you know what his name means? Blessing. Or blessed. I'll tell you why he worked earnestly. Because he recognized that God had blessed him. And he had an appreciation of God's blessings. That's a person, by the way, it's Christ. He had an appreciation of God's blessings. And as a result, he worked earnestly. Now, we could say a lot more, but I'll come back tomorrow night. And tomorrow night, we're going to talk about gates. And it will be practical, but I want to speak to you about Christ. Because those 10 gates in Nehemiah 3, not only do they set out in parabolic form the Christian life, but they also speak gloriously of the person of Christ. So we'll speak about the gates tomorrow night and trust that God will bless his word to us. Let's just pray.